Turn with me to John 14. We're looking at the I ams of Jesus, who he claimed to be, the eight I ams in John 8, Jesus according to Jesus. And today we're going to look at probably the best known one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm going to read 17 verses to help us understand the context. This probably, to the church, is our second most popular scripture, second only to John 3:16, that we find under our in-and-out soda cups. This is popular. It's clear. It's compelling. What does it mean to us? John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. This is God's word to us. Most of the I ams, it took place after a miracle. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus used the miracle to unpack who he was. This is who I am. This particular I am did not take place in the context of a miracle. It took place in the context of the Last Supper in the upper room. These were Jesus' final words to his disciples. And the tone was somber. Jesus had just told them that he was going to the cross and that they were to carry on the work that he'd begun. Then he'd washed their feet. Then he'd said that someone would betray him, pointed out Judas. And then he pointed out to the strongest leader amongst them, Peter, and said he would deny them three times. As you can imagine, they were troubled. And that's why this passage begins with Jesus not saying, this is who I am, but saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. They were troubled by the sense that they were facing death, that their leader was leaving them. That Peter, who they respected, would tap out. That Judas would betray. There was an incredible sense of trouble that they were facing. And so their hearts were troubled. They didn't have to say that they were troubled. Jesus, the good shepherd, knew his sheep intuitively. And so he begins by saying, let not your hearts be troubled. And I want us to take Jesus, I am the way and the truth and the life, and try and anchor it down into troubled times and troubled hearts. Because as I've read this passage, I'm just going, oh, this is not just a statement out there. Jesus is a very present help in trouble to these disciples and to us. We've been away on vacation, so delighted, so thankful to be able to get a week down in Mexico and 4 days up in Santa Barbara. And on vacation, you kind of want to unplug from it all. But honestly, it was so difficult to get away from the troubles of the world. We relaxed. It was restful. But each morning, I would go to the gym, so I didn't try to put on too much weight from all the Mexico tacos. And on the TV gym, every morning, something else was happening. First, the shooting of a black man by police. Secondly, the next day, it was the revenge, senseless revenge shooting of policemen. And he's just going, this is not restful at all. The next day I'm there and the FBI is reading out their take on Hillary's emails. And a few days later, the horrendous massacre in Nice. And then the very next day, the coup in Turkey. You're just going, what is going on? This world is spinning out of control. What do Jesus' words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, say to our troubled times that result in troubled hearts? I hope that we can unpack this very well-known phrase for us and our world today. It's an amazing thing that let not your hearts be troubled. It seems kind of unrealistic. It's like, how does he expect for their hearts not to be troubled? I don't know about you, but when someone is worried, I've never found it work to say, just don't worry. You know, if someone is freaking out, I've never found it work to say, just calm down. Have you ever? Have you ever actually found that they really just calm down or just stop worrying? Is Jesus being unreasonable, or is he perhaps giving us the deepest, most realistic antidote for troubled hearts and troubled times? He's not asking us to do something unreasonable. He's saying, this is the gift I give to you. This is the difference between facing troubles and being troubled. And what is it? It is a relationship with the Father. Follow the flow of his thoughts. Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What Jesus was saying is when we face troubled times, when the disciples and us as disciples face troubled times, the difference between the troubled times and troubled hearts was a true relationship with the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the deepest antidote for troubled times and troubled hearts. This is the difference between someone who faces these troubles and freaks out and someone who faces troubles and has a kind of peace. I'm not saying that Jesus never felt dismayed, vexed, alone, concerned. We see in Scripture that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. When we feel troubled in our hearts, he doesn't judge us. He tasted that. He was tempted in every way. And yet we see in Jesus that there was this kind of unsinkable buoyancy, this peace and this faith and this hope that he's offering to those disciples and to us in troubled times. Are you tracking with me? It's so important that we see this. This is not a command as much as it's an offer. When we know the Father, we have something different as we face trouble. And that something different is that we can know, not just about the Father, we can know the Father. Very basically, but very potently, this is the way to peace in troubled times. I don't know about you, but it's so easy, like Philip, for us to miss the point. Jesus says to Philip, because Philip says, how can we know you? And Jesus says, have you been with me so long and you still do not know me? In other words, we can have faith. We can follow Jesus. We can even see him do incredible miracles. We can move with the people of God. We can be quite mature believers, but completely miss the point of Christianity. If I walked around Brea after church, from church to church, and I asked people, what is the point of Christianity? Why did Jesus come? What do you think I'd hear? I might hear, well, he came to teach us to live a better life. He came to bring the kingdom. He came to forgive us of all our sins. All of those things are true. But in many ways, they actually miss the point. Because Jesus says, this is the primary reason I came, to give you a personal relationship to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man lives a better life except through me. No. No man has his sins forgiven except through me. Well, yes, but no. He says the primary reason, all those things, living a better life, having your sins forgiven, seeing the kingdom come, they are means to the end. The end is coming to the Father. No man comes to the Father except through me. This is what he's saying is the reason why I came. I have a deep love for autobiographies. How about you? On vacation, I always get an autobiography, either of a sports star or a music star. And probably one of my favorite ones is Eric Clapton, favorite musician, and he's got a great story. Imagine if I heard that there was a book special on Eric Clapton's autobiography at Barnes & Noble. And I went there to buy a bunch to give to my friends. And as I got there, there was a crowd, and the shopkeeper was all excited. He said, you know what? This is not just a book special. This is a personal book signing. You can get your book signed by Eric Clapton himself. He's here. And in fact, you have been chosen from amongst this whole crowd, not just to get your book signed, but to have a one-on-one coffee with Eric. Not that Eric. I have a lot of one-on-one coffees with him. They're great. But Eric Clapton. And I said, oh, no, it's fine. The book's fine. I've learned about him from the book. It's no problem. You would say, what is wrong with you? I just learn about him. Go and meet him. Go and meet the guy. This is what Jesus is saying, that we can know about God. But actually, he came not just to teach us about God. The Word of God teaches about God. But actually, Jesus came that we may know him. This is eternal life, that you may know him. Eternal life isn't just going off to heaven. It's not just a place. It's a person. I'm going to the Father's house. Don't apologize for being excited about this. This is the essence of Christianity, my friends. We were away with the Mishas. You got to be careful who you go on vacation with, especially in the church. But it worked super well with the Mishas. It was great. Our kids are friends. And Levi, my son, and Titus, Kevin's son, were in the pool one day. And I overheard them. I was kind of sitting near. I overheard them saying, hey, let's baptize each other. And so they did. I mean, classic PKs, you know, pastor's sons. Let's baptize each other. So I'm just going, this is going to be interesting. Let's just hear what they're going to say. And this is what my son Levi says to Titus as he's about to mock baptize him. He asks some questions, which we always do, right? Monkey see, monkey do. Do you love Jesus? He says. And Titus says, yes, I do. But have you loved him for at least 4 months? I'm like, whoa, stop the bus. That's not a prerequisite for baptism. You don't have to have known him or loved him for at least 4 months. If you love Jesus, you get baptized. We'll baptize you out there right now. But in it all, and I stopped them and kind of corrected his theology a little bit, in some ways I was going, look, he's picking up something intuitively that is right. That following Jesus is not just a moment when you get dunked, but it's a life of loving God. Not just getting your theology right. It's actually saying, I get to know and love the living God because he loved me first. We can so easily miss the point when the point is knowing the Father. Now I know that Jesus claimed to be the way to know the Father is difficult. It's difficult for many. I am the way. There's no other way. I am the door. There's no other door. And I think today in our pluralistic world, we even if we're Christians, we kind of struggle with that. Even if we say, well, he's my way, but who's to say that other gods aren't good ways? And we struggle with that. My friends, if Christianity is about a destination and a place, we of all people in SoCal know that, I mean, there's more than one way to get to a destination. If you're traveling to LA, you can travel on the 5, the 60, the 405 if you want to go really slowly, but you'll get there. Many roads lead to LA. But what Jesus was saying was Christianity is not a destination, it's a person. It's not just about going to a place. So you say, well, okay, you know, I want a bit of religion to get my life more holy and healthy. And well, there's more than one way to do that. But what Jesus was saying is I've come to lead you to a person. And if Christianity is about a personal relationship with God, well, then surely the person gets to determine the way to them. You know, in relationships are opened from the inside. You can't force your way in to relationship with someone any way you please, because they're not just a destination, they're a person. If I come to Jason, pretend I don't know Jason, and say, Jason, I really want to get to know you. And he says, oh, okay. Let's meet for coffee at Drip on Thursday at 10 a.m. And I go, Drip, that's way too far, and I'm not paying $5 for a latte, and no ways. I want to get to know you right here, right now, my own way. He will go, creeper, stalker, you're coming on too strong. Why? Because a relationship with Jason is open from the inside. He gets to determine the way. And what Jesus was saying is that God has said that the way to relationship with me is that I, loving my creation so much, would allow my own son to be orphaned so that orphans could be sons and daughters. That's the way. That's the way. And Jesus uses the imagery of a father's house with many rooms, knowing that he was the only son. He is the only son. And it would be like a family with one child saying, actually, we've got one child and one room, but we want to adopt many sons and daughters, so we'd better get some extensions. He's saying, I'm going home to build some extensions. I was the only son, but I'm going to have many brothers and sisters. I will share the bunk bed with them. In fact, he goes further and says, on the cross, I will make a way to the Father by being forsaken that you might come home. The way Jesus ultimately built homes, made space for us, made a place for us, was by being displaced. Gave up his room for us. There is no other God that has done that for us. No other God. And so we say, oh God, you're a person. And you've made a way for us, the only way. By forsaking your own son that we might be adopted. The Christian name, John Stott said, for God is Father. In Jesus' final discourse in the upper room, he uses the word Father 53 times. He's wanting his disciples and us as his disciples to get it, that he's going, that we might make a way to the Father. So how does the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, give us a sense of knowing of the Father? Well, firstly, through Jesus, we know the Father by making a way through Jesus to the Father's house. Those are the first words that Jesus uses. This is why your hearts, disciples who are displaced, these disciples had left their homes, left their businesses. Now they were about to be left by their leader. They were about to face death. Some of their friends would betray and deny and leave. They had a sense of displacement. And what Jesus is saying is, the reason why you can face displacement and not be troubled is that I am going to prepare a place for you, an eternal home. At the very least, Jesus was talking about heaven here. And to Jesus, heaven was a solid reality. Six times in John, Gospel of John, he said, I have come down from heaven. And now he says, and now I'm going back to heaven. Isn't it interesting, friends, that he didn't describe here heaven as harps and clouds and a sea of glass as clear as crystal and a worship service? I mean, it seems like from the book of Revelation that it was that. But here, Jesus describes heaven as a house, as a solid reality. Think warmth, protection, think celebration, think feasting, think affection. To Jesus, heaven was a solid reality, and he wanted the disciples to see it as a solid reality. Why do you think we generally don't think about heaven much? Unless we're near death, or unless we see someone dying. Why? I think because it seems ethereal. Yeah, I believe I'm going to heaven, but it doesn't inform the way we live. To Jesus, it completely informed heaven, home, the way he lived. It enabled him to be homeless. Interesting that he was doing the Last Supper in a borrowed room. Interesting that Jesus would be buried in a borrowed tomb. If anyone was displaced, it was Jesus. And yet, he was able to do that because heaven was a solid reality. I don't know about you, but for me, one of the reasons I get troubled is that I'm looking for final home, for a final place in this world. Whether it's relational home, whether it's vocational home in my career, or whether it's a literal bricks and mortar, wood, concrete home, we look to these things, relationships and career and possessions and house, we look to these things to provide us with a sense of ultimate home. And look, these are gifts of God. We are designed to want a place. But what Jesus is saying is, we will always have a sense of homesickness if we're the Father's sons and daughters, because this is not our final home. And we will become less troubled if we don't look for final home here. It's not that we don't desire career, desire relationship, desire family, desire a house, but it's just that, as C.S. Lewis said, if we find in ourselves, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. See, what Jesus is saying is heaven will be our final homecoming. So when you are left after buying a house or renting a house or getting a career or getting a degree or getting married, when you're still left with a bit of a sense of homesickness, as C.S. Lewis said, it just doesn't completely satisfy. Jesus says, that's okay. That is the normal state of a son and daughter, because heaven will be our final homecoming. I've talked often of our home that we own. Well, really, the bank owns it, but we love the fact that we live in this historical home. It's the seventh oldest house in Fullerton. We found it was a wreck over 4 years, 5 years. We've restored it. We've taken great joy in that. About a month ago, one of my children got home after church. We weren't back yet. And as teenage children will do, made 2 packets of ramen. Thank the Lord for ramen noodles. Keeps the budget down. And then left the home. And I got home an hour later, and this particular beloved child had left the gas stove on for an hour. There it was, going in the kitchen. No smoke alarm, no nothing. I'm just like, our house could have burned down, our beloved house. My wife got home and I said, our house nearly burned down. And then we sat and we had this moment and I said, what would you do if our house burned down? Because actually we're not insured to be able to replace it as a historic home. That's very expensive. And my wife says, who loves kind of vintage architecture, she said, I'd probably build a little bit more of a modern one. I was like, what? I mean, that's heresy almost. It was a very interesting conversation, because she and I, as much as we've taken joy in that home, when we bought it, the sense of security and roots and satisfaction that we hoped it would give us kind of hasn't. Not as much as we thought. It's provided joy, but not as much as we thought. And it was a moment where we just realized, oh, we're actually ultimately homesick for heaven. We can long for these things, my friends. But the reality that our real home is in heaven, hopefully, allows us to face a sense of displacement, a sense of not being completely fulfilled, knowing that one day Jesus will come and take us home and take us to the place that will never rot, will never disintegrate, will never shake. As the hymn writer says, when we've been there in that house, the Father's house, for 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first began. All of us long for that kind of unshakable home. And it should comfort troubled hearts in a world that is shaking. I'm the way to the Father's house. I am the truth. Jesus comforts troubled hearts by saying, I am the truth about the Father. I reveal not just the Father's house, but I reveal the Father's heart. He has this discourse with Philip. Don't you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. One of the reasons why our hearts get troubled is that we struggle to get our head around God. I don't know about you, but growing up, it was easier to get my head around Jesus because Jesus just seemed a whole lot more approachable and nicer than God. And the God of the Old Testament often seemed a little bit grumpy, a little bit far off, difficult to approach. And yet Jesus makes the Father so approachable. He's basically saying, as John described, I am God in the flesh. If you want to understand who God is, what God is like, look at me, look at my life, look at my heart. You will understand the heart of God. There's a novel called The Story of an African Farm by Helen Schreiner. And in it, a character who loses a loved one, faces trouble and loss, freaks out and says, I love Jesus, but I hate God. And it might not be as strong as that, but for many of us, it's a little bit like that. God, I don't understand you. And Jesus says, if you want to understand what my Father is like, look at me. Are we willing to take Jesus' description of the Father as greater authority than our feelings or the world's description of God? Oh, the world says, oh, God is grumpy. Well, what about the way Jesus describes him in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, where the father comes running and throws his arms around the son? It doesn't seem like a grumpy God. Oh, God is judgmental. What about Jesus in John 8 with the woman caught in adultery, where he literally protects her from her stoners? God does not seem grumpy there. Oh, God seems like a killjoy. Well, look at Jesus, turning water into wine, eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors. God doesn't seem like a killjoy there. See, for me growing up, it was difficult to relate to God. I could relate to Jesus, but couldn't get my head around the heart of God until I read the parable of the prodigal son. And in the parable of the prodigal son, I saw that God was generous. He was gracious. He was the first to run towards the son. He embraced him even though he was dirty. He gave him what he did not deserve. He actually rebuked the older brother who was grumpy. And he rejoiced. God was full of joy. I've said this before, but for me, as a 17-year-old, leaving home, leaving a relationship with my own father, traveling through the night on a Greyhound bus, I just missed my father, my earthly father so much. And I cried out to God. I just said, God, I miss my dad. And for the first time, I began to experience not just Jesus, but the love of the Father. Began a relationship of relating to God as Father. And many of us have difficult relationships with our earthly father. And we need Jesus to redeem those. We need Jesus to translate his perfect father for us. We need to look at the way Jesus related to the father, where the father said, this is my son whom I love, with whom I take great pleasure. And we go, God, I never experienced that with my father. Please, Jesus, won't you help me to experience God like that? I've never known a God like that. One of the reasons why our hearts get troubled is that our minds doubt the goodness of God. Even in this passage, my friends, look at the goodness of God in Jesus' statement. I think many of us feel like, well, God will bless me if I'm good. Look at the goodness of God through Jesus' words. Do not let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. For many of us, we would think of God saying this: if you do not let your hearts be troubled, then I will prepare a place for you. And if you behave, I will come back and get you. Right? Many of us live with God like that, this very conditional love. But Jesus flips it on his head and says, no, I am going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. There's much room in my Father's house, and I will come back for you. Therefore, do not let your hearts be troubled. If we've had a very conditional love with our Father, if we think of God like the boss who gives us a wage for doing the job right, this is not a boss who gives us a wage. This is a Father who gives us an inheritance that is firm and secure and is contingent not upon our being good, but on Jesus' perfection. Won't you give a God like that the benefit of the doubt? In troubled times, won't you give a God like that the benefit of the doubt? Finally, how does Jesus help us to know the Father? Showing the way to the Father's house, by revealing the Father's heart for us, and then by giving us the help of the Father. I love this, that Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper to be with you forever, even the Holy Spirit. I think that our hearts get troubled because we feel paralyzed or helpless by what's going on there. What can I do about it? But the Father gives us the Holy Spirit, who really does two things, and I'll land with this. The Holy Spirit reveals the presence of the Father. You see, through Jesus, we have been adopted by the Father. It's like there's legal adoption papers. But the Holy Spirit actually helps us to experience the love of the Father. We have got some families in this church that have adopted children. One of the things I absolutely love is watching the progression of those children to being legally adopted into the family, to listening for the day they call their adoptive parents mom and dad. See, there's a difference between I am legally adopted, I have a home, I'm going to be fed, I'm going to be looked after, I'm not going to be left on the front. And then I hear, every time I hear it, I want to weep. Mom, dad. See, that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and fills us. He actually allows us to call God dad. Oh, dad. Allows us to experience the presence of the Father. What is a good day for you? What is a good day for you? Is it passing an exam? Writing an article? Meeting budget? I've been thinking about this. I don't know why, but what makes a good day in my life? Because, you know, life is so uncertain. You just don't know what you're going to face throughout that day. For me, a good day, and not every day is like this, but a good day is when I begin the day asking the Holy Spirit for the company of the Father. And I have a real sense that the Father is with me. And you know, I mean, you'll have days that are successful and not successful, but a good day is, and I can only describe it like this, it's almost like when the presence of the Father, the company of the Father is with me, it's almost like having a marine layer around me. You know how the marine layer protects the earth from the sun's rays? So you get kind of this cool because there's a marine layer. Having the company of the Father with me is like having this marine layer. We have some difficult conversations, some highs, some lows, but actually I'm surrounded. There's affection. There's direction. That's something of knowing the Father. Don't you desire that? The Holy Spirit desires that for you. But we need to ask Him, Holy Spirit, I'm adopted. Help me to experience the affection of my Father. I will give you a helper. Not leave you as orphans. But then the Holy Spirit finally allows us not just to experience the Father, but the Holy Spirit empowers us to reveal the Father to an orphan world. I will not leave you as orphans, but actually this world will feel like an orphan world. And I am now going to send you, Jesus says, as those that will take something of the love of the Father. I've made you sons and daughters, and you are going to go and help other people to experience the love of the Father. You see, God helps us in our sense of paralysis by saying, look, this world is spinning out of control, but there's something greater. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you will do greater works than Jesus ever did. Does that sound unrealistic? Jesus promised that the power of the Holy Spirit is about going into an orphan world and seeing other orphans become sons and daughters. It's as simple as that. And so whether it's about Free OC helping fight trafficking, or whether it's about setting up an orphanage, whether it's about just discipling people in a life group or being in the marketplace, we are empowered as sons and daughters to go into an orphan world to see other orphans become sons and daughters. We are partnering with an orphanage in Mexico. I want to land with this story because it's a picture of how the Holy Spirit empowers us to do greater works than Jesus ever did. It's like, oh, that sounds almost blasphemous. It's not the exact same works as Jesus, but it's actually to continue his work. And there's a man called Pastor Daniel who was an orphan himself. He leads a church in Prima Tapia near Rosarito. And we're partnering with him to build an orphanage. They have a smaller orphanage in their church. He was telling a story. He said, I was dropped on the orphanage steps as a 10-day-old baby. And the mom and dad of the orphanage adopted me. And I found home. And I found comfort. And I came to Christ. But even more than that, he said, I watched my mom and dad, his dad, his adoptive dad, continued working until he was 105 years old. And Pastor Daniel just said, not only did I find home and comfort and find the Father, I found a purpose that my life was transformed by this man, and now I'm living to be a father to many other fatherless sons and daughters. And so for 25 years, he's led a church and an orphanage, and we are partnering with him to see many other people not just find home, but actually become sons and daughters, then become fathers and mothers to other sons and daughters. That is the way of God. That is the way of the Spirit. And you know what that makes me do? It just makes me go, God, there's so much that seems spinning out of control, but we are not helpless. We are not powerless. You are still at work adopting sons and daughters and then sending them out in the spirit of adoption to see orphans come home. Amen.